I know there's a lot of things to be distracted by, but I hope you weren't distracted during that song. What a wonderful, wonderful declaration of praise towards our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much that you gave yourself for us. We are so thankful. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Father, help us to not forget our former purification of sins. Help us not to forget the reality of what you have done in Christ. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have as a body to come together to worship and praise and give you glory and honor due your name. And Father, I pray that's what would continue to happen, that you would be magnified and glorified and Christ would be exalted in our hearts. Father, I thank you for your word, which we are so privileged to have. Thank you for your word because it points to you and your Son and what your Son has done for us. I pray we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I pray you would work your word in our hearts. You would use it for your glory. I pray right now as we prepare to receive your word, we would just confess any sin or anything that is on our hearts, Lord God, apart from you. We would just turn our hearts to you and desire to learn and then by your power and strength obey. Thank you for your word. We just commit this time to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've looked around lately, you'll realize that we're all different, aren't we? We're different people. We look different. We act different. And if you think about it, in the world, there are many different cultures. There are different people of different economic means. There are people of different educations. There are all kinds of differences. There are people who speak different languages. And how is it we minister to those who are not like us? We conveniently love to have people around us that are like us, and I'm not speaking about being like-minded in Christ, because that should be what we desire as believers. But in general, in our flesh, we like to have people around us. So how do we minister to people who are different? There are a lot of ideas within the church how we would minister to different people. A lot of those ideas comes out of what we call missions, I guess, or what people would call missions. And we hear a lot about missions these days in churches, especially in the evangelical church. It's pretty much a common word, the word missionary or short-term mission, long-term mission, missions board. We hear a lot about that. But one thing you might have noticed here at this body here, we don't talk a lot about missions per se. Or we don't talk a lot about missionaries per se. And the reason being, we don't see a distinction in the body of Christ between every believer who is called to be a minister of reconciliation in the midst of going and making disciples. We don't see a distinction between those who are making disciples whom God leads somewhere else and those who are making disciples right here. We are all ministers of reconciliation. Now, one thing you don't see in Scripture also is the term mission or missionary. It's not in there. You may find the word mission in Acts chapter 20 or 12, verse 25, but it's literally the word diakoneo, which means ministry. And the reality is we like to name and label things, and sometimes we do that. But what God's Word says is there are various different types of ministries. Different types of ministries. But if you look in Scripture, every single ministry is centered around the proclamation of Christ or the support of that proclamation, wherever it may be in the world. And if you want to call someone who is led to a different place to minister the Word of God righteously according to the Word of missionary, then there's no problem with that. But we need to be careful that we don't take these things and put them in a category that God does not do. Now, unfortunately, within this evangelical church culture, We see a culture that does idolize, in some sense, those who would go to a distant country to win people to Christ. You do see that, unfortunately. You see idolizing at times of those who are simply evangelizing only. And now you may not know or understand this, but our current felt need, seeker-sensitive, driven, what I would say evil church these days, came out of missions. And I want to share this for a moment, then we'll get into the message here, because I believe it connects. Because we need to see how to do this. The evangelical church will say, here's how you minister to those who are different to you. And I believe we'll see today how the Lord Jesus ministered to people who are different. Back in 1965, Fuller began the World School of Missions, and some really evil men were involved in that. You probably heard some names, Donald McGavver, Peter Wagner, you know, Rick Warren has now taken up all this. The whole seeker-sensitive movement came out of philosophies for missions on how to win other people groups to Christ. And folks, sadly, this philosophy doesn't come from the Word of God. And so I want to ask the question today, how do we do that? We do need to go to those who are different than us. We're called to make disciples in our going. How do we minister to those in different countries if God leads us there? How do we minister to those who look different than us? How do we minister to those who may have a different economic status or have a different education or whatever it might be? How do we minister to those who are different? Is it just a program that we send certain groups of people over to do, or is it for all of us disciples? I believe we're going to see today how we are to minister to those who are different than us, as the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples a lesson that we can learn from. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15. If any of you are visiting missionaries, we'll hopefully the Word of God will clarify what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 39. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, we've been going through the book of Matthew. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has brought forth and declared who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. It is Jesus Christ who will save his people from their sins. He is the rightful King of the Jews. He has been introduced. He has also been we have John the Baptist who prepared the way for him. And then we have the Lord Jesus himself ministering. We've seen very clearly in the book of Matthew that Jesus came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people, those who were in darkness, those who would name his name, yet were in darkness. And Jesus graciously, having that way prepared by John the Baptist, called upon the people to repent and believe in him. We see that in Mark chapter 1. We see in the book of Matthew in chapters 5 through 7 what Jesus taught, an encapsulation of his teaching as he came to those who would claim to have a relationship with him. As he laid forth what a true disciple looked like, then he called upon those who had been taught tradition and wickedness through the Pharisees to understand what God says in light of what they have said. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we saw the Lord Jesus bring this to a pinnacle where he said, enter through the narrow gate, speaking of himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And we saw very clearly the reality that if someone is saved, they're going to act upon his word. That you can build your so-called, in a sense, religious house or relationship with God in two different ways. There are those who build their relationship on the sand. It's likened to that. They hear the word of God, but they don't do it because they're not saved. They're still in their iniquity. And there are those who hear the word of God, and they're like someone who builds their house on a rock, because they are like those who hear the word of God, and because they know the God of the word, they are able to do what he says. And then we saw in chapters 8 and 9 the affirmation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We saw the miraculous as the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his sovereignty over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere, over death and disease, over all those things. We saw those things that prefigured what he would do in forgiving sins as he cleansed the leper. And he, not leopard, but leper. And as he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. We saw very clearly that Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, and that he was affirming his identity with the miraculous. Then we saw, after 2 years of ministering, that the Lord Jesus was apparently and had been rejected by the multitudes. They were still seeking the things of Jesus. They weren't seeking forgiveness. They had not repented of their sins, although they had seen so much miraculous affirmation of his identity and what he said. We saw the condemnation of the unrepentant religious leaders who desired to kill Jesus. And he began to withdraw from them. And then as he withdrew from the multitudes, we saw him begin to actively disciple his disciples. And that's really the stage we're in right now, we'll see. He has ministered to the Jews. He is now at this point ministering to the Gentiles. He is withdrawing, and we will see him set his face towards the cross as he continues to disciple his disciples. We saw after feeding the 5,000, the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out on the boat to suffer a terrible trial, a deadly trial. And he taught them truly what faith was, in that they could trust him. He was alongside the whole time he came up. And we saw Peter's little faith, or his great faith and his little faith, as he stepped out and walked towards Christ. We saw after this event that they declared that he was truly the Son of God, his disciples. They were starting to understand. But yet we'll see today, just like us, although the Lord is teaching them these lessons, they are forgetful hearers at times, like we are. And then a few weeks ago, we saw the collision between the religious philosophy of the Pharisees, this externalism, and the truth brought forth by God in human flesh. That they were all into the externals, the washing hands, all these little rituals. But the Lord Jesus made it clear, it's not those things on the outside which defiles, but it is the things in the heart that defiles a man. And then we saw after that, last week, the Lord Jesus going to the Gentile land of Tyre and Sidon, trying to get away again. And we saw that the crowds had heard about him, and there was a Gentile woman who came to him pleading that her daughter would have a demon cast out, that she would be healed. And we saw the great faith that Jesus says she had as she petitioned him. We saw very clearly, humbly and reverently, she recognized her inability. She wasn't presumptive or offended by what Jesus said, but responded rightly. And we saw that Jesus healed her daughter and declared that she had great faith. And that leads us to a portion we're going to see today, where we're going to see how we are to minister to those who are different than us. Should we start a program on how to minister to people that aren't like us? What should we do? How are we to do that? Again, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 39 today. 29 to 39. Let's read our text, verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and a great multitude came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Yikes, if you were with us for the feeding of the 5,000, you'll go, wow, they're not getting it. Just like us. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to his disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came into the region of Magadan. Okay, so before we get into this passage, we need to answer a few preliminary questions concerning this event. There are some that say that this feeding of the 5,000 is the same event, feeding of the 4,000 here is the same event that took place back in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. There are some who would say, and many liberal scholars that don't know Christ would say, that Matthew really was trying to embellish on the ministry of Christ, so he took the same event and changed it a little bit to add more miraculous things. Yet if you are a true believer filled with the Spirit of God, you can know the things freely given to us by God. We can know them, and we know, true believers know, that men did not speak of their own initiative, that Matthew didn't make things up, that he didn't decide to do something else to embellish what Christ had done. We know very clearly from the Word of God that God's Word is God-breathed. It literally is God-breathed. We know from 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter shares, but know this first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture or graphe, written word, is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Matthew didn't decide to do this or decide to do that. But he says here, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. And as I shared, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or literally, God breathed. God brought forth His Word through men, but it is God's Word. And we see very clearly that God's Word is truth. It is true. It is not erroneous. There is no error to what God says. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you, and you be proved a liar. Those men who say the 5,000, the 4,000 are liars. Psalm 119, the sum of thy word, verse 160, is truth. John 17:17, as Jesus prayed, He said, "The sanctify them," speaking of His disciples, "in thy truth. Thy word is truth." We have the reality that God's Word is true. And folks, if you do not accept God's Word as the truth, it is an evidence that something is wrong in you. That you do not have the Spirit of God, which gives you the ability to understand the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For those of us who are in our Wednesday Bible study, we're going through 1 Thessalonians, and these idolatrous Thessalonians turned to God from idols. And Paul was so thankful, and he was thankful because of their response to what? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you. This is God's Word. And those who would say the feeding of the 5,000 is the same as the feeding of the 4,000, as we'll see today, those who would say that do not believe God's Word is inerrant. They do not believe that God spoke it. They believe it was through human means. And the reality is, if you are here today and you say, "Well, I don't believe that part. I like what Jesus says here, but I don't like Paul. He seems too mean with women. I don't like this." If you are one who would say that type of thing, it is an evidence that your heart has not been changed. Turn with me just for a second. We'll turn it together to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John is warning these believers. He is John is the apostle. He has seen the Lord. He has touched and felt. He has been with Him. And he is warning these believers concerning false teachers. Many false prophets had gone out into the world, he says. And he makes a comparison in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Let's go verse 6. He says, we are from God, speaking of himself and I believe the other apostles. He who knows God listens to us. We know the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They brought forth the word. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can know if it's from God or not. You can know if one has the spirit of God as a true believer versus one who doesn't. One way to know is, do they believe what the apostles say? Do they believe the word of God? And so, in these preliminary questions, those unbelieving, wicked men who would take God's word and say that Matthew was twisting it, it is an evidence they are not from God. Now, I don't just need to say that in itself just because I do believe it, and I know you do if you're a true believer, but there's also evidence within the text also because God's word is true. Let's take a look before we begin our passage at a few differences between the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14 and the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15. And we have to ask the question also, why are these events so close together? They're so similar, yet they're so different. Why is this going on? The reality is, as we will see, there are many good pastors, if you look at their sermons, they skip this portion. Or they will take it and bring it to the next section because they believe we've already learned these truths. But as I studied this and looked at it and prayed over it and checked the word, I believe it's in here for a reason, as is all scripture. So first of all, let's take a look at the differences. Matthew 14:21, it says, and there were 5,000 men who ate. Matthew 15:38, and those who ate were 4,000 men. Obviously, the numbers are different. Matthew 14:17, there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Matthew 15:34, 7 loaves and a few small fish. The numbers are different. The leftover fragments are different. In Matthew 14:20, it says there's 12 full baskets. And then in Matthew 15, it says there were 7 large baskets full. I'm going through this fast. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was in one day that they were there. In the feeding of the 4,000 here, they were with him for 3 days. So the numbers are different, which mean they're different events. Secondly, we see also that the location is different. Luke chapter 9, verse 10, a parallel reading of the feeding of the 5,000 says that they were near Bethsaida. That's in the Jewish area of the Sea of Galilee, that northwest side. But we'll see today in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, that this happened in the Decapolis area. That's a Gentile area on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Two different locations. And we'll look at this later, but the term Decapolis, and we'll see where we got this, actually means 10 cities in Greek. And on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there were these Greek cities, all but one. There was one on the east side, but they were all over there. It was a Gentile area. And by the way, in the feeding of the 5,000, there were surrounding villages, quote-unquote. The feeding of the 4,000, the area was desolate. Different locations, different numbers, different times. The feeding of the 5,000 probably happened during spring because Jesus had them recline on the grass. And here, they're going down on the ground, which means that grass has withered. It's probably sunny. Probably summer. Certainly sunny. Also, we see there are two different sets of people. The feeding of the 5,000 were Jews, and we'll look at this later, and it's very important. But because of the location here and what they say very clearly, this feeding of the 4,000 is Gentiles. And we need to understand that. It's really important. The 5,000 were the Jews. The 4,000 was the Gentiles. It appears that Jesus ends his ministries with each group by feeding. He feeds the Jews, the 5,000. He feeds the Gentiles. And he will feed us with his own body by dying for us. Now you say, how can you say this is actually in a Gentile area? If you look down to verse 31, and we'll get to the text in a minute. Let's look at two places. Mark 7:31. Let's look at that first. Mark 7:31. You're probably saying, Greg, when are you going to get to the message? I think it's really important that we have this context. Otherwise, we might say, hey, it's the same thing and just move past it and not see what God wants us to see. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon. That's where he was with that woman, right? In Tyre, there you are, Tyre. Last week we saw it. To the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. That's the Gentile area. And secondly, we see, if you go now to our passage in Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, look at what it says. Matthew 15, verse 31. And the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You see, if they were Jews, it would have said they glorified their God. They glorified God. And here it shows they're a separate group. They, these Gentiles, glorified the God of Israel. So very clearly we see, I believe, these are Gentiles. And lastly here, to look at the biblical evidence why these are two different situations and not one, if you turn to Matthew 16, we'll see the Lord Jesus himself says they are. And that ought to be good enough for anybody. Matthew 16, verse 6. And one of the reasons why I didn't combine the portion in Matthew 16 with what we're seeing today is because it's two different groups we're looking at. And Jesus said to them, watch out, speaking of disciples, for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it isn't because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the five loaves and of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000? And how many large baskets, different word, you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you? I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus himself, in this adverse circumstance, acknowledges there are two different situations, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Okay, so with that in mind, we have two very similar events, almost identical in some ways, but yet they're very different. So why would Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give us an event so similar, so close to the other event? We need to answer that question. Hang in there with me. I believe this is really important. As I shared, there are a lot of people who skip this when they preach through it. They say, same thing, no big deal, let's go to the next part. The reality is, I believe this is really important because Jesus at this point is no longer ministering to the disciples, to the multitudes. He's actually focused on the disciples. He's trying to get away. In the feeding of the 5,000, he withdrew from them and they came and found him. The feeding of the 4,000, he has withdrawn. We'll see he's at the mountain and they're coming to him. But yet, more importantly here, I think we need to recognize, as we saw last week, Jesus is not ministering to Jews. He is ministering to Gentiles. And if you understand, like we saw last week, the Jewish view of the Gentile was that who was unclean. They were dogs. They were those rabid dogs, those wild dogs. They were awful things. And the Jews had set up different systems of religiousness where if you touched a Gentile, you were unclean. Or if you touched something that they had touched and so on, that you were unclean. They had taken God's word and perverted it. They had brought in their traditions. And they had an attitude towards Gentiles which was evil. And it was within their culture. And folks, we can have that within our cultures. We have attitudes like that towards people who are different, don't we? We gather attitudes towards people that aren't like us, right? And they certainly had ungodly attitudes in this situation. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, was probably rooting this out. But also, I think most importantly, what the Lord is doing here was teaching his disciples about compassion. That's really what he was doing. We don't see that focus in the feeding of the 5,000. We see that focus here. He's teaching them about his compassion. And his compassion is for these dirty dog Gentiles. And his compassion reaches all the way down to being concerned about the fact they didn't have enough food to eat. Folks, realistically, I think you'll acknowledge we often, because of the truth we know about sin and truth we know about evil and the things people do, we can often not be compassionate. We can often have attitudes towards people that are absolutely wrong. Yes, we see God's attitude towards sin and sinners. We see a hatred for evil. We see that in Scripture. But yet we can often lack compassion upon those the Lord is bringing in our midst that He desires to save. And I think that's what the lesson is about. Let's take a look at it. Again, back in Matthew. I think we need to allow our Lord's compassion, not muster up our own compassion. We can't start a compassion project and become more compassionate. We need to allow the Lord's compassion to be manifest in us. First of all, in the spiritual sphere. Let's start our text. Verse 29 of Matthew 15. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting there, and great multitudes came to Him. Again, the Lord Jesus was not going to them. He was retracting from them, as He did when He went to Tyre and Sidon. We saw last week, He went to Gentile territory along the coast, where we would call southern Lebanon. And He was attempting not to be seen by people, but they heard about Him, and the Gentile woman came to Him, and apparently He left there and now crossed across, went across or around the Sea of Galilee here, and we see He went up to a mountain. And you say, well, how do we know He was on the other side? I shared it earlier in Mark chapter 7 that He went to the Decapolis area. It says very clearly He went Tyre and through Sidon over to Decapolis. So He's been traveling, we see, but now He's still in Gentile areas. And if you were to go visit the land of Israel and you were to go to the Decapolis area, you would see all the ruins in that area. Are they not Jewish? They're not at all. They're Greek or Roman. It was a Gentile area. This is the same area where we saw the man who was demon-possessed by a legion of demons. This is the same area where Jesus cast that out into the herd of pigs. You see, they had pigs, they had swine. It was a Gentile area. And so the Lord Jesus, having gone up to the mountain, He's sitting there and great multitudes come to Him. They've heard about Him, but we know they heard about Him before. Back in Matthew chapter 4:25, we see that those had come from that area before. We know that. So what happens when they come? They bring those in need of healing, and He heals them. Verse 30, and great multitudes came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. What a scene this must have been. People were bringing those who had terrible, terrible physical ailments. And most likely they were friends or close family or whatever it might be. You can imagine this scene that this multitude, it turns out to be 4,000 plus women and children. You've got, 12 to 15,000 people. They're coming. They've heard about Jesus. They're Gentiles. And they're bringing those who are lame, speaking of some type of problem with a limb, crippled, they can't walk, blind, they can't see, dumb, they can't speak, and many others. These people are in sad, sorry physical shape. They are desperately in need. And notice, all of these things are things that only God could do. These are only things that God could do. Only God can heal the lame. Only God can heal the dumb and open blind eyes. Only God can do that. Only God could do this. And they, these Gentiles, believe that Jesus can do this. And they laid them down at His feet. And what does it say? It says, and He healed them. Now, evidently, this just didn't happen like in, 10 seconds. It happened over a period of time. They were with Him for 3 days. There were people coming. It was a huge crowd. They were with Him. But evidently, not only were people being healed, but as we see throughout Scripture, by the pattern that Jesus laid forth, that He was certainly teaching them. We know from Scripture, from what we've learned in Matthew already, that Jesus didn't simply go around and heal. That wasn't simply all He did. Take a look back at Matthew 4:23 with me. Remember, first chapters 5 through 9 are bracketed by these two statements? Let's take a look at them. Matthew 4:23. So as you're turning there, the multitudes, the Gentile multitudes, are bringing all kinds of people with terrible physical ailments that only God could take care of. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus was going about, speaking of his Galilean ministry, going about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Go up to Matthew 9:35. It's going to sound like exactly the same thing, because this is what he went about doing. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news of the king in their midst, and they need to repent. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Look at why. Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Clearly we have throughout Matthew, if you've been with us, that Jesus never just did the miraculous. There was always his teaching associated that with him. And so he's here for 3 days, and most likely, I believe, not only is he healing, but he's teaching them concerning himself. You see, the healing and the miracles, as we saw back in chapters 8 and 9, they affirm the fact that he was the Messiah promised. The one who would open blind eyes, the one who would set the captives free, those physical pictures of spiritual salvation we see from sin. He was the Messiah, and these miracles attested to the veracity or truthfulness of his word and teaching concerning the fact that he would say they need to repent and believe the gospel. We see that in Mark chapter 1 very clearly. Mark chapter 1 verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. So then the miracles affirm that he was the Savior. You see, and I don't believe these miracles were just simply for the sake of doing miracles. I don't believe that one second. I believe the Lord Jesus would certainly be declaring the truth that it affirmed. We even see this in the Gospel of John. We see the purpose of all that he did ultimately was that people would believe. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. So I want you to see this. Although it is compassionate, physically speaking, he is really, truly doing what he did before. He is addressing their spiritual needs. They need to know that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that has come to forgive them from their sins. John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed. Speaking of the miraculous, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, speaking of the things that have been written, including those signs, have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He did those things that they would believe the message concerning himself, that he was the Christ, that he was the one promised, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, the one who would die for our sins, the Messiah. The Messiah. These miraculous healings, I believe, were very clearly linked to the affirmation of his deity and his messiahship. And don't forget, these miraculous physical healings, as we saw earlier in chapter 8, they foreshadow and they picture our deliverance from sin, don't they? They picture what happens to us when we trust in Jesus. Our blind eyes are opened. The captives are set free. You see, apart from Christ, you are in your sin. You are blind. You are separated from the living God. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for you, dying for your sins, he opens your eyes. He sets you free. These are pictures of what the Messiah did, dying for your sins. We see that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says, as he opened the word in the synagogue, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Verse 18, I'll read it for you. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to those to set free those who are downtrodden. I believe first and foremost the Lord Jesus was addressing their spiritual need by manifesting his deity, affirming that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who came to save. First and foremost. And how do the Gentiles respond? Verse 31 back in Matthew 15. How do they respond to him healing? These miraculous healings. Things that no one could do apart from the living God. He says, at the end of 33, verse 30, and he healed them, verse 31, so that the multitudes marveled. They were astonished. They were blown away. They marveled as they saw the results of his healing. They didn't have to wait for the dumb to learn how to speak. They didn't have to go through a recovery process. Jesus healed them. The dumb were speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. They were astonished. And they glorified the God of Israel. Here we see the absolutely perfect good deeds of Jesus Christ causing them to give God glory. They're seeing his good deeds and glorifying the Father who is in heaven, we see. This term glorifies speaks of giving all the weight, all the honor, all that is due. And these pagan Gentiles who would have many idols, they weren't saying, you know, Zeus did this or that. They said the God of Israel did it. Folks, they recognized it didn't come from themselves. They recognized it didn't come from their idols. It didn't come through satanic means like the Pharisees accused Jesus back in chapter 12. It came through the God of Israel. These Gentiles knew that those Jews over there worshiped this God. They knew that they held to his word. And although they were disobedient, they still had his word and they still represented the Lord. And they knew it. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, it doesn't tell us about their faith in this story, and I don't think we need to know about their faith. That's not the point. I think the point we'll see later on is the compassion of Christ. It doesn't tell us if they truly came to faith in Christ. They were giving the God of Israel glory, what they knew about it, but doesn't say they were glorifying Christ. We don't know. We don't know. We know the lady last week that she had great faith. Jesus said so. But we don't know here. We don't know here. So what can we learn from this passage, first of all and foremost? How do we minister to those who are different? These Gentiles were different. They were nothing like the Jews. They were nothing culturally like the Jews at all. They were different. They were hated. They were despised. But yet they came to Jesus. How do we minister those God is drawing unto himself? How do we do it? First and foremost, and always, it is to minister to the spiritual needs. You know, what people need is salvation. That's what everybody needs. Man's problem is sin. Everyone is in need of salvation. Everyone needs salvation. And there are some of you here who are slaves to sin. You are blind. You can't see in relationship to the truth of God. Your hearts are defiled with wicked thoughts and the resulting actions. And God is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. We'll see later on this word compassion speaks of an inward emotion or feeling. It's a real, genuine sense of sympathy coming from the inside. God has compassion for you in your horrible state. And he sent Jesus. And folks, our first and foremost focus ought to be those things which reveal the Messiah as who he is. And we have those truths in the Word. You see, the miracles affirmed who Jesus was. That's what he did. Affirmed what he said. And we, like his disciples, we're instructed should be sharing the truth concerning him also. Repent and believe the gospel. So genuine compassion we see here led him to address the spiritual needs of these Gentile outsiders. But notice it doesn't stop there, that our God is compassionate about the physical needs also. And I think we need to allow the compassion of our Lord to move us, not make up some compassion again, not to make up some compassion ministry, this and that, not to form something to go out and do stuff, but rather allow the compassion of Christ to be manifest in our going as he brings people in our midst who are different, who are in need of salvation. Let's look at verse 32. This is really interesting. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude. And why? Because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. They didn't just run away when they got healed. These people were being healed and they didn't go away. They stayed. They remained with him. And this is 3 days. And they have nothing to eat. Obviously, they had gathered provisions when they took off on their journey, bringing those who were ill or whatever it might be. You can imagine your family bringing someone who's ill. They got there. They have enough for a couple days, maybe. And they've run out of food. They didn't expect to be there for 3 days. But they were there 3 days. And notice what Jesus says. And have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. I don't think we can grasp the depth of his compassion. It's never apart from the desire for them to be saved. But notice his physical compassion for their physical needs. And we lack this so much. We lack this so much. Notice the text says, and Jesus called his disciples to him. Well, what's a disciple? We've seen it throughout the book. The term disciple means a learner. It is one who places himself under the authority of another to learn. We see very clearly a disciple is not above his teacher, Matthew 10:24. And if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have voluntarily placed yourself under his authority to learn from him. That's what Matthew 28 is all about. Go therefore and make disciples, or in your going, as the Lord takes you, make disciples. How so? Baptizing, what we're doing today. First of all, affirm that they're truly saved. Secondly, teaching them to do all that he did and teach and said, right? We see that in Matthew 28. Baptizing, affirming, then teaching. A disciple is one who places himself under the authority of another, specifically Christ, to learn. And if you call yourself a disciple of Christ, then you are under his authority to do what he said. You're being taught and learning to do what Jesus says. We have all kinds of weird ideas about discipleship in the church these days, and it's simply just submitting to his authority and learning what he says to do it. Okay? And then we have the 12 disciples here, very specifically, that he personally chose. We see in Scripture 11 true disciples, yet one of them was a traitor from the beginning, which he knew. That was Judas. And remember, in the end of chapter 12 of Matthew, he pointed to his disciples. His family was coming. They were going to deliver him from his basically what they would think was craziness. They're thinking he's going to get killed if he continues like this. We saw that in those other passages. And they say, your family's here to see you. And Jesus says, who are my mother, my brother, my sisters? And he points to his disciples and says, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, or as Luke says, who obey my word. That's my disciple. That's my disciple. So these are his 12 disciples, and he calls them to himself. He's teaching them. He says, I feel compassion for the multitude. That's an amazing statement, because we see in Scriptures Jesus' compassion revealed. We see the authors inspired by the Spirit saying he felt compassion. But we never see Jesus saying it himself. I feel compassion, except for this section here. This is the only place where he says and tells others what he feels on the inside. We have a light into the inside of the living God. He says, I feel compassion. And this word, splachnon, not sure how to pronounce it, spoke of one's internal organs. and it came to speak of genuine sympathy or compassion. You think of your insides. When you're deeply moved inside by something, you feel it on the inside. It's a feeling in a sense. Compassion is that with something which moves you to action, we'll see. Compassion is related really closely to mercy. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's turn there right now, Luke chapter 10, and we'll see this word used along with mercy. We have a compassionate God. Jesus had compassion on the basic needs of those who had set aside their lives to stay with Jesus. You'll notice Jesus' compassion doesn't pour on everyone. He doesn't have compassion on those who are stuck in their wickedness. When they turn and repent, he has compassion. He will heal them. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, and this is speaking about who is a neighbor, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and he went off leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he splachna, he had compassion. He was moved by pity. He was moved by the state of that person to help him. He had compassion. Jesus said multiple times, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Not sacrifice. And we see here he was moved. He felt compassion, and he came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil, wine on them, and he put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. You see, that compassion, this type of compassion here is not just, oh, I feel bad for you. It's compassion that is moved to take action. And we see that this one did in this example. On many occasions, we see this kind of compassion exhibited by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We see on many occasions he is moved to compassion because of the physical state of someone, whether it being need of food or healing. But we see he is ultimately moved in these situations by the spiritual state. Matthew 9:36, I shared it earlier, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost sheep, the lost sheep of Israel. They're lost. They don't know their God. They say they know. They're lost in their sins. Matthew 14:14, we see this in the feeding of the 5,000. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. But as I told you before, his compassion was always combined with the truth of his teaching also. Same account, different gospel, Mark 6. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. He felt compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Two passages, Mark 6:34 and Matthew 14:14. His compassion was manifest not only physically, but spiritually. And if you read through this too quickly, you might not get the lesson that the Lord is trying to share with his disciples, because these Jews, by their sinful nature, had no compassion on Gentiles at all. They were prejudiced, they were wicked, they were evil. They had an evil view of those who were different. And the Lord Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples his compassion to those whom he was drawing and who were staying before him. Oh, we could learn from the graciousness of our Lord here. He says, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. God was internally moved by something as simple as their hunger. They had come, they had stayed with him. When you're at Jesus' feet, he is moved to take care of those needs he says he will take care of. Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar passage. We see God says, do not be anxious then saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles or non-believers eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. They were seeking Christ. I don't know how far their understanding and faith in him was. We don't see that. But they were at his feet. They were staying, and he was compassionate and was taking care of their physical needs. We could learn so much, brother and sister. These people aren't even yet in the family. They're being drawn, and Jesus is concerned for their physical needs. I think in the evangelical church we have such an aversion to taking care of physical needs because there are so many ungodly ministries that only take care of physical needs. We have, by and large, the liberal social gospel church that rejects the idea of sin and the Savior. We have, by and large, in those churches just taking care of people's physical needs, the kind of do-gooder stuff. And we revolt from that because we know their true need is Christ. But yet sometimes we revolt too far and we do not have the compassion the Lord would have upon those in whom he is drawing. He's drawing. Brother and sister, the Lord Jesus cares. And it ought to reprove us. When we're worried about things, just go to his feet. Not only does he care, he acts upon that care. And his actions involved his disciples here, we'll see. So what does he do? Notice he miraculously feeds the crowd and using the disciples and their resources. Look at verse 33. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Did you hear what I just heard? If you've been with us, he just miraculously fed the 5,000 not a long time ago. Now, certainly some time has passed because he has gone all the way to the coast of Lebanon. He has gone all the way back to the other side. So there has been some time that has passed. We need to give him that portion. But they say, in essence, you would think they would say, Lord, are you going to feed them like you did last time? They don't say that, do they? Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? These disciples learn they are slow at learning spiritual lessons like we are, don't they? We can be very quick to judge them and say, wow, how could they forget that? How could they not know that? And they should. Jesus rebukes them later on. They should have remembered. They should understand, and that's true. We should acknowledge that. But the reality is, how many lessons has the Lord taught us that we have forgotten and needed to learn over and over again? If you're honest, you'll say a lot. Right? So what does the Lord Jesus do here? Does he reprove them in the moment? What does he say? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And it's interesting here, these appear to be their food, not others. Remember there was a boy they got food from before? This appears to be their own food. How many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. No grass, probably was summertime or late summer. And what does he do here? And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes, and they ate and were satisfied. And let's not miss one detail. He gives thanks. He acknowledges that it all comes from the Father. We see Jesus in humility acknowledging within thankfulness for the food. It's not some rote thing that our kids and we sometimes do. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. It was a genuine thankfulness for the provision of God. And I encourage you to be thankful for your food. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, everything is good because it is sanctified by the word. God says it's good, and by prayer. And I believe that's the thankfulness that we give the Lord in that context. He gives thanks. And notice what it says. And he started, well, it says he broke the seven loaves. The tense of the verb means he just broke it one time. They're broken. And then it says he started giving to the disciples. And the tense there really started giving. They're trying to work this out from Greek to English. They're trying to make you understand that he was starting, but it just kept going. And the reality is, the tense says he was continually giving. So he's got these loaves, seven, and small fish, and he breaks it, and then he starts passing it out, and it just keeps passing it out. That's the miracle, you see? That's the miracle. He just kept passing it out. And then to the disciples, he involved them. And then the disciples to the multitudes. Just kept passing it out. What a wonderful, wonderful, amazing miracle of provision. And what was the result? Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. Satisfied. It's about 15,000 people. Jesus took what the disciples had, a small amount, and he multiplied it and involved them in the situation. And he showed them in real time his gracious compassion. And again, the result we see, verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of broken pieces, seven large baskets full. Now, in the first feeding of the 5,000, there were these small baskets. If you read the Greek word, it's a different word. There were these little baskets that the Jews would use to keep their Levitical lunch. It was like a lunch pail, you see? And that's what they had, 12 of those left over. And here, these are seven large baskets. This is basically like a hamper. These baskets were large enough to carry people in. And I thought about this. Why would these Gentiles bring these huge baskets to this place? They were probably carrying the lame and those people in it, I bet. We see the Apostle Paul was let down through a window in the exact same type of basket. But however they got there, there were seven large, huge baskets full left over. Everybody was amply fed. Everybody satisfied. These Gentiles, they were with him 3 days. He felt compassion and he fed them. Brother and sister, for us, you got to remember, you just trust the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He's going to provide those things you need, food and shelter. He promises that. He promises that. He has compassion. He is moved towards you and I. He was moved towards them. He was moved because they might even faint on the way because of lack of food. God is concerned. He's concerned. Seven full baskets, an absolute miracle. But most importantly, we see a view into the heart of the living God. We could learn a lot from this. There's a lot we could talk about. But again, the most important thing is that Jesus didn't just have compassion for the Jews. He had compassion for those Gentiles who sought him. Folks, we need to have compassion for those who are not like us, who are being drawn to Christ. That compassion needs to include a spiritual compassion for their lost state, but also for those needs that might be manifest in the midst of what God is doing. I think we miss the mark a lot, don't we? So then here, two examples, two different feedings, one to a Jewish multitude, one to a Gentile multitude, both revealing the same characteristic of God, that he is a compassionate God. So with this in mind, how does this apply to us? Well, if you don't know the Lord, if you're still in your sins, God was moved to compassion to send his son to die for you. Your state moved him to send his son. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a second as we finish. God was moved internally. He didn't walk by you. He didn't ignore you. He was moved to compassion. Here in Luke chapter 1, we have Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, prophecy concerning John the Baptist and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord and prepare his ways. That's speaking of John the Baptist. Now, what are his ways? We say to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sin. To bring the knowledge of salvation. That's the knowledge of the king. 78. Because of the splachna of our God, the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God brought Jesus because he's compassionate. You see, you wonder, how could God do this or let this happen in my life? How could all these awful things happen? I can't trust a God who's like this. God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. He was internally moved. The person of the living God moved towards you. He sent Jesus, and Jesus came, and He willingly lived the perfect life, and He was delivered to the cross, and He died on that cross, bearing our sins in His body, and He died and went in the grave. He rose from the dead, and if you cry out to Jesus, He'll save you, and He'll take care of you. What about those of us who are saved? Folks, we can lack compassion in all different ways. We can lack it in ways with the body. We can lack it as we go into the world. And it should be a conviction for us. When we see people who are in sin, they're not saved. We have wrong, evil views of them at times. And sometimes we are unwilling to share the gospel or to be involved in that sense, to share His word, because of their differences or whatever it might be. And that's wrong. That's wrong. What should drive how we minister to those who are different is God's compassion in Christ. That should drive us. Colossians 3:12, and so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. That's our word. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth that You gave Your Son to die for us. Father, it's hard for us to realize that You are moved with compassion to send Your Son to die for us, and that Your Son is moved to compassion at our state before we knew You. Father, help us to allow His character to be manifest in us. I don't pray that we just try to be compassionate, Lord God. I pray that we would abide in Christ, that His word would dwell richly, that we would be prompted by His word, we would be moved by the things that move You. And I pray we would act in obedience. Lord, I pray when You draw people in our midst as we go into this world, wherever it might be, Lord God, that we would be not falsely or made up compassionate. We would be compassionate from the heart. And Lord God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. I pray that they would realize You're a merciful God. And if they cry out for mercy, for forgiveness of sins, Christ will save them. Thank You for Your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.